subject tonight I'd like to speak to you on. I will entitle, Man, a Natural Debtor to God. Man as a natural debtor to God. Our text will be verse 12 of the 8th chapter, but I would like to start in verse 1 of the 8th chapter and read down to get the setting for our subject. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This statement here is but the summation of the doctrine of justification, that the person who has been justified by faith is no longer in a state of condemnation. And the following marks is descriptive of a person who is in that state. They are in Christ Jesus. And those who are in Christ Jesus walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The last term is not to be interpreted as the Arminian theology does, which makes the walking in the Spirit a condition of abiding in justification. But it is a description of those who are justified. Verse 2, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those of you that were here this morning, if you recall, 6 or 7 hours ago, we spoke on the subject of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Hence, those in the flesh cannot exercise faith. It takes the spiritual birth to enable a person to exercise faith. Those that are in the flesh cannot, in an unregenerate state, cannot please God. And without faith, one cannot please God. So one must undergo a spiritual birth in order to be enabled to exercise faith so as to please God. Now that shuts us up then unto the sovereignty of God in giving the new birth, the wind blowing where it will. Verse 9, But ye are not in the flesh, that is, the regenerate person, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now we know from other teachings of the Scripture that the Spirit of God dwells in all those whom He has regenerated and justified. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. A word before we start our study tonight in regard to the manner of preaching that is set for us in the apostolic example. Notice verse 12, there is a conclusion that is based upon doctrine. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. And then there is an exhortation that is given to His hearers to live in the realm of the Spirit and not after the flesh. The exhortation or explanation that I would point out to you is that biblical exhortation to duty must rest upon doctrine and not vice versa. Arminian preaching is characterized by a great deal of exhortation but very little doctrine. Hyper-Calvinist theology is characterized by heavy doctrine and no exhortation to duty. Hence, the apostle here lays down the doctrinal reasoning that since we have been renewed in Christ, have been justified, joined in vital union with Him, and we're no longer a natural man ruled by the dominant characteristics of the flesh, then let us walk in the new realm of the Spirit. And in light of that, here is what we are indebted to God to do. Now I would like to take the thought tonight in verse 12 with the understanding that this is an exhortation to the people of God in their spiritual being. I would like to take this thought tonight and deal with the subject, man, a natural debtor to God. And then, in a message in the future, deal with the subject, man, a spiritual debtor to God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. What is a debtor? A debtor is someone who owes an obligation to another. All of us, probably here tonight, have some degree of indebtedness. In either financial realm or moral obligations, we feel an indebtedness. There may be a legal contract which has our name on it, by which that we have entered into a business transaction with another party, in which that we have committed ourselves to repay a certain loan for a period of time. Hence, we are indebted to that person. We owe them something. We speak of something that when somebody does something for us, that we owe a debt of gratitude or thanksgiving unto them. We have a sense of desiring to pay back and acknowledge that because of this person's actions, we feel indebted unto them. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer that we are to pray, "Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors." We are in debt to God because of sin. And hence, we should forgive those who have sinned against us and who owe us something, compensation-wise. And when we have the tendency to want to collect it in full payment, let us be cautious and remember how God deals with us when He forgives us of our debts. Now I'd like to approach the subject by showing tonight how that man in a natural state, that is, having come forth from Adam in a fallen, sinful state, before he is regenerated, I'd like to show that that being, man, is a debtor to God. He is, first of all, a debtor to God because he, by his physical birth, is made a dependent creature upon God. Any creature, if it be defined and truly a creature, is dependent upon its Creator for its existence. God made man not independent of God, but dependent upon Him. Now some, in defining free moral agency, or as some like to call it, free will, pressed so far in requiring and demanding that man have a free will in the matter, that they press themselves to the heretical position that man is absolutely independent of God. And that can never be. There is but one supreme being, and in Him we live and move and have our very being. And there cannot be many gods, many supreme beings. All of us as creatures are dependent upon a Creator, and hence we are in debt. We owe that Creator a debt of gratitude because He is the one who gave us our being. If God had not created us, we would have had no existence. If God does not preserve us with every breath that we take tonight, our existence in this earthly realm will not continue. You say, oh, but Pastor, I have access to a lung machine. I have access into a breathing apparatus. And if I ever become short of air, I'll just run over to that machine and hook myself in. Well, you must remember that machine's dependent too. And Paul would state to his hearers in Mars Hill that God, in whom we live and move and have our very being, that this God is not dependent upon His creation, but His creation is dependent upon Him. Now, whatever is dependent upon another, that dependent being owes a debt to the Creator, to the cause for bringing it into an existence and for sustaining it in its existence. God is a Creator and a Preserver, and thereby He is an owner or a ruler. God owns what He creates. He does not create something and transfer some power to that, to where that thing assumes a power equal to His own and independent and self-sustaining. All things, the sun, moon, and stars, the plants and minerals and the animals, and man and angels, are moment by moment sustained and dependent upon the character of God, and hence they are in debt to God. They owe Him a debt of gratitude. Now God as a Creator makes Him an owner. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, God states, all souls are mine. All of them. I own them. I created them. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4 says, God hath made all things for Himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Among other things that text expresses, it expresses this: God still owns the sinner, even though he's a rebel against God. His fall into sin has not caused God to have to forfeit His ownership. He still owns man as He owned him when He created him. And just because man has departed from the Creator in His love and affection, that does not mean that God has ceased to claim ownership rights upon His creation. God hath made all things for Himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. God still owns man. Romans 11:36, for of Him, and to Him, and through Him are all things. Revelation chapter 4. I can't quote that. I could in days past. Thou art worthy, O Lord, verse 11, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Why? That comes up so often. Why did this happen? Why did God do this? Why has God done that? Why has God created the sun, moon, and stars, and the flies, and the gnats, and the spiders, and all of that? Why has He done that? The answer is given to us right there. The voice of God has spoken. It pleased me to do so. I created all these things. It has given me pleasure to create a variety that I have done. And I own them all. I claim allegiance to them. The sun, the wind, the stormy waves, the psalmist says, they're all to hearken unto the commandments of God. God can speak, and the wind is put into motion. He can speak, and the wind is stilled. Whatever He has created, He owns, and He rules what He owns. Hence, man is not to imagine a vain thing, as the psalmist describes man of doing, of trying to imagine how he can break himself free from the bands of the Holy One and of His anointed. The psalmist says in the continuing verse there in the second psalm that the God in the heavens sits in what? He laughs. A creature becoming independent of the Creator? What a foolish thing. What a vain thought. Yet Satan imagined he could do it. Adam imagined he could do it. And all the sons of Adam still have that vain hope. If I can just become my own God and control things the way God does, that's what I want. I want to be an independent being of God. I don't want to have to give an account to anybody. I want to make up my own laws and describe and decide what is right and what is wrong. And then I'll judge what is right and wrong by my own standard. That standard may vary from time to time, but I want to be the legislator and I want to be the judicial executor of what is right and wrong. All of the so-called New Age movement is but founded upon the old lie, the desire to be our own God. Hath God said, I must do this or that? Satan said, no, God hath not said that. God doesn't really love you. He's a liar. He knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you'll become just like Him. Be able to do what you would desire to have done, only not having to give an answer to anybody else. You'll be your own God. You'll be the owner. Beloved, while that is coming to the surface so clearly in this Hinduism, in this polytheism that is mixing in with Christianity and being called the Spirit of God through various titles, the Latter Rain movement, the Positive Confession movement, that if you will just think something positive enough, then you can actually have God's will become your will. And as Mr. Kenneth Copeland said in recent days, we don't have a God within us, we are God. Now, that's what it's come down to. But beloved, where does all that come out of? What's the root of this? Trace it back to the fountain. It's that spirit of enmity that is in man that wants to seek to be independent of God as a creator, as a preserver, as a ruler and an owner. And hence all of this comes out of the stream of so-called free willism, which would not be branded as heretical as what we see manifested in the New Age concept that's being so bold today. But many men in attempting to define the free moral agency of man, which is certainly true, that man is responsible for what he wills to do. He is not forced from outside influences, but is what not that which goes into a man, but that which comes out of a man that defiles him. In that sense, man is a free moral agent. But for men to say that God could not create a person and truly be a free moral agent unless God said, there are certain areas that I cannot touch and I cannot control, when people began defining free agency in that sense, they're but saying God created another little god. And that little god, he doesn't have to give an answer to the big God. He has power to veto. If God gives His will, this little God can veto His will. So God is an owner. He's made all things for Himself. Now even among men, our sense of fair play and understanding in our society in which that we live is that if a person owns something, he has a right to do with it as he sees best. If a man plants a garden, he has a right to eat the fruit of it and not his neighbor running in and stealing. That's a sense of fair play. Now, no man has ever made something out of anything but pre-existing material. But God made all things out of nothing. Hence, all things are the Lord's. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Doesn't mean on hill number 1,001, that's the devil's cattle. It means all things are God's. That's what the symbolism there sets forth. And since God has created all things, a sense of rightness, even as the way we view things, is that He has a right to do with all things and dispose of all things as His infinite wisdom sees best. He's made the vineyard. He has the right to eat in it. Hence, in the parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15, of the different servants who were set forth into the vineyard to work at different times, and they all agreed to work for a penny. And then they got in an argument with the master over a labor issue. And the master finally settled it all with this: is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? I treated you all fair. All of you agreed to work for so long for a penny. Just because you see somebody else here not having to work so long and they get the same pay, you agreed to work in this bargaining contract for this penny. Now, if I want to pay this person over here the same pay for working half as long, I own both of you. I have a right to do with you as I see best. And you entered into this agreement. Simple. Essence of that is that God is but saying, I'll treat all men fairly, but I have a right to do with all men as I see best. And the judge of the earth will do right. So God is a creator and hence an owner of all that He has created. God has given man his being when he had not a being. God now supports man in his existence as he is, and he does so according to his own good will and pleasure. Again, God is not only a creator, he is not only an owner of man, but he, as an owner, qualifies him to be a ruler or a judge. He has the right to execute the laws or to legislate the laws and then to judge those that do not live up to the standards of the law. He who created us out of nothing, and being created, preserves us, gives us all good things which we enjoy. Therefore, we are indebted or obligated to Him to render unto Him obedience to His holy laws because of the very relationship that we have with Him. Just as parents have an authority or a right over their children, on the basis that they are the ones who has given them instrumental life. So God is the Father of all beings, all spirits. And hence, we owe Him a debt of allegiance. God, as a ruler, exercises His authority in two realms. First, in the realm of legislation. God decides as our King, our lawgiver, as our judge, first what the laws are. The book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8, quote, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord thy God required out of thee, unquote. God has determined what is good for man. And what He lays down is not the design of some angry type of a character that doesn't want anybody to have any pleasure or any fun. God is the one who made these beings. He knows how they are to function. He knows what can bring happiness. And He also knows what can bring sorrow. Hence, we must not look at God as a ruler in some type of a negative way, as some despot just intent upon making us unhappy. His laws are just, holy, and good. And they're designed for His glory and for our good and welfare. God has taught us His ways in nature, Romans chapter 2. He has taught us His way in our consciences. But most of all, He teaches us His ways, His laws, through the teachings of the Scripture. Speaking to Israel of old, He has showed His word to Jacob, His statutes and judgments to Israel. He hath not so dealt with any nation. That is, all men can look out in their creation and have certain principles taught to them by nature about the character of God. They can, by their conscience, know that there is a divine being to whom they must give an account. But yet God does give special revelation unto some people which goes beyond that of nature and conscience. And here He did it to Israel of old by giving them His statutes and His judgments. And He said, I haven't done any other nation like this. Now, who had more of an indebtedness to God, Israel or the Philistines? Who was the greater debtor? To whom much is given, much will be required. Who has the greater indebtedness to God here tonight? You or the fellow that's sitting behind the TV set and doesn't care anything about the things of God? Who owes God the most? You do. He's shown you more things than what that boob tube can show you. God has shown you and taught you more things through the teaching of the Scriptures than you can learn by going out and looking at the sky tonight. By watching the sun come up and the moon come up, you can learn many things there. But you have been taught far more things through the teaching of the Scripture than what other men have been taught. You ought to consider that then, that God is giving you more gifts and more blessings, and hence you are more indebted unto Him. God could have made you a frog tonight, squawking in a pond somewhere. But He made you a rational being. Hence you owe God more than the frog does. Now God legislates His laws. And secondly, as a ruler, God judges those who violate His laws. And God's laws are not some scarecrow put out in the middle of the garden to try to scare man away from the goodies. God backs up what He legislates. in due time, all will acknowledge that. God will back up what He has legislated. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 states, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel." That's judgment. God has legislated His Word to be made known, and those who do not receive it and embrace it and obey it, then He sends judgment upon them in due time. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." That is, Gentiles. "As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." That is, Jews. So God judges what He has legislated. Now this debt, which we have to God then, by nature, secondly, cannot be dissolved under any pretense. As long as man depends upon God for his being and for his existence, he will be bound to be indebted to God. And that right and that power which God has over us cannot be made void by our fall into sin. The God who commanded Adam to stay away from the tree, now listen, still had the right to legislate and to judge Adam after he ate of the forbidden tree. Adam's departure from God did not negate God's right to command and rule man as a creature. Now this ought to be taken into consideration very carefully for those who represent God in preaching. Some who fall into the hyper-Calvinist error says you cannot, or God cannot, require obedience out of a person that cannot give it. Hence, you do not preach duty to sinners or to saints. Saints are not under the law, it is said. Hence, they are not to have duty exhorted to them, and sinners cannot keep the law. Hence, they are not under obligation to God to do so. Wrong. Wrong. Man is a debtor to God, even though he fall into sin. That does not negate God's right to rule him and to command him and say, "Thou shall and thou shall not." Even though man cannot keep the law of God, God still has the right to say, "Thou shall and thou shall not." He does not negate or forfeit his right to rule, even though the creature becomes a sinner. You see, if you follow that logic, then as man becomes more of a rebel, then the less responsible he becomes. Some people say, "Well, I don't believe in total depravity at birth." You just live around them long enough and you will. Live around them long enough and you will. "But I don't believe in total depravity at birth," some say. "I believe that people harden themselves through life, and they get harder and harder, and they finally reach a stage out here to where that they have no interest in the things of God whatsoever." Now that position is held because of this reasoning. They say that if you believe in total depravity of infants, then those infants would never have a chance to be saved. They're already totally depraved. And hence they've at least got to have a chance to say yes unto God. All right, let's take that then. How responsible is the infant? Let's say he's 50% responsible because he's not totally depraved if we hold to that position. By the time he's 10 years old. He's become a worse sinner than he was when he was a youngster. So now he's only 50% responsible. He hits 30 and he's becoming more of a sinner. And now he's only 20% responsible. God can't hold him responsible if he doesn't have the ability. It is held. And finally out here at some time at age 50, he becomes a hardened reprobate, and hence he has no ability to seek the things of God, and then according to that reason, then he cannot be held responsible. And God has to let the fellow go. Now that's Paul's reasoning. That would mean that the devil tonight then could not be held accountable for his actions before God because he is 100% depraved, and I don't think anybody would give me a problem with that. The devil can't love God. He won't love God because he can't love God. Have you ever noticed how people, particularly children, when you ask them to do something, they'll say, "I can't." What they're really meaning is, "I won't." That's what they're really meaning. And when the Scripture says, "No man can come," that's just not talking about inability. It's talking about that which the Lord went on to say on another occasion, "Ye will not come to me." That's why the cannot is there. The willer is broken. And that's why man cannot come to God without the work of the Spirit. But no matter how hardened man is, in his fall from Adam, however you view that, he is still as 100% responsible to give God allegiance and a debt of gratitude as if Adam was prior to the fall. And incidentally, when we get to heaven, we're still going to be indebted to God because we're still going to be creatures. We're still going to be creatures. We will never evolve back into the deity like Mormon theology teaches. There will always be a great gulf fixed between the Creator and the creature. But the difference being is that we will be a perfected creature which will not have the propensity of sin within our being and will be able to truly love God without any opposition coming from within us. So the power for God to rule us is not taken away by our fall in Adam. Next, God does not take away our indebtedness to Him by bestowing His gifts on the creature. Theology describes different attributes of God as being communicable and incommunicable. His love can be communicated to men. His grace can be communicated to men. Much in the way that the heat and the light from the sun is communicated unto the earth. But the very essence of God's nature as a spirit is incommunicable. And hence, when He created us in His image, He did not just make us little gods who broke off of this big cosmic being out here and who are now working our way back into that big being, and we ourselves are gods all along the way. No, God says, "My glory I will what? I'll not share. Not share that. I'll share my love with you, my goodness, my grace. I'll send rain on the just and the unjust. I'll do all of these things, but I will not communicate my glory unto another. I'm God and there's none else beside me." So when God bestows His gifts upon His creatures, that does not mean that He is bestowing part of Himself and His sovereignty unto the creature, where that creature then, as he gains more and more of God's gifts, he becomes more and more independent. No, when God disposes His gift, He does not dispose Himself. Now, this right is so inherent in God and proper to God that He Himself cannot communicate it unto another. For He has told us that He will not give His glory unto another. So, beloved, the more that we have gifts bestowed upon us, the more we are indebted unto God. I recall a couple in my former pastorate that I think I've made mention of, perhaps to some of you before. They have a son, and that's in diapers. He would be probably 45 or 50, maybe not quite that old. No, he would be probably about 30 years old now. And is like a vegetable. In a special care for in a home. And I remember talking to the man one day, and he asked me point blank, "Pastor, why did God make my son that way? Why did God allow me to have a child such as this?" And I said, Alan, I can't give you all the answers to that because I'm not God. God hadn't called me up in the third heaven, talked to me the way that some people says He does to them. So I have to not answer that. But I will answer this. I said, here your son doesn't have the mentality to even know that he is hardly in existence. He can't rationalize. He has to be fed. He has to have his diaper changed as an adult. But I said, there are women that God has raised up to be queens, to sit on a throne, and has blessed them with many, many things. And there are men which God as blessed with brilliant minds, with money, fame, and influence to accomplish things. And Alan, one day, those men and those women that God had given these special gifts to, that He did not give your son those gifts, will have wished when they have to bow before that one from whom the rocks and the mountains they cry to fall upon, will wish, "God, why didn't you make me like this fella here in the bed?" Far better to go through life as an imbecile than to go through life with a brilliant mind, a brilliant body, beautiful features, and then not give the debt you owe to God by acknowledging Him and His blessings. I simply say tonight in conclusion that a natural man outside of Christ, because he is a creature, and even though he be a sinner, and even though he be blessed with common blessings, even superior to that in some areas in the realm of the temporal, above that of a child of God, that person is still a debtor to God Almighty, whether he will acknowledge it or not. And that debt will be paid in due time. Let's pray. Father, we are debtors, not to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because by Your grace You have blessed us and made us to differ from others, not because of something You saw in us, but because of Your purpose and power in grace to make us as to how You would see us. So we come before You tonight, acknowledging as Your children that we are indebted to You not only by nature, but by grace as well. I pray if there are any here tonight who recognize that they have not a Savior, and that they are but natural men or women, I pray that they may see that they owe You a debt of gratitude for giving them an existence. And may they be brought to reverence You as such. May they with heart as well as tongue confess that You're worthy, that You're worthy of honor and glory and majesty and reverence from their lives. May they bow to Your legislated rules, and may they look unto You as the author and finisher of their very existence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.